Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Reading from God's holy word. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us this day, that we look at your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. There are very few Christians who are looking for the Lord's return, the second coming. Our day is marked by being post-Christian, mocking of any Christian prophecy. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation." Let scoffers laugh and say our work is vain and mocking ask, "Where is our gain? Such scoffers die and are forgot, but work done for God, it dieth not." Even among professing believers, there is marked apathy and indifference and a mere curiosity of biblical prophecy. In other words, as Jesus affirms here in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the time is ripe. It is imminent for Jesus' return, his second coming. The doctrine of imminency means that Jesus could come at any time. Context is important. A text without a context is a pretext. In Matthew 23, 37 through 39, Jesus had just affirmed the apostasy of the Jewish nation. You'll see there that he called the temple your house, not God's dwelling. It was reminiscent of Jeremiah's day and Jeremiah in his temple sermon addressing apostate Israel. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, the Lord, have seen it." Jeremiah 7:11. The temple buildings were dead stones of a dead religion, Judaism. They had no room for the true, living cornerstone, Jesus, their Messiah, and salvation through him. Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Judgment was coming, and then spiritual restoration in a future messianic kingdom. Matthew 24 and 25 is called the Olivet Discourse. It's also found in Mark 13, 1 to 32, and Luke 21, 5 to 33. It was spoken by Jesus in private to his disciples from Mount Olivet. And Mount Olivet is just east of Jerusalem and the Jerusalem Temple. Across the Kidron Valley, then you would go on the Mount of Olives to the east. The near theme of the Olivet Discourse is the Jerusalem Temple destruction. And the far theme, the overriding theme, is the second coming. You'll notice in verse 3, the word coming, that word in the Greek is parousia. We will define that more shortly. There is no rapture in this final discourse of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. And I repeat that again. There is no rapture in this final discourse of Jesus. Just as the Old Testament prophets had no realization of a first and second coming of Jesus, first the cross and then the crown. So New Testament disciples had no realization of a twofold second coming. First, Jesus coming in the air, rapture for his church saints, and then later on the land then to overcome the unbelieving world and to establish his millennial kingdom. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 44, testify events that occur on the earth during the seven-year tribulation. And that word tribulation there comes from verse 8, the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows in 1 Thessalonians 5. Daniel 9, 24 to 27 details a seven-year tribulation there in the course of human history. That's followed then by Jesus' return and establishment of his millennial kingdom. Jesus' discourse here, sermon, grew out of the disciples' anxieties about the future temple destruction as expressed in their questions in verse 3. When we look at prophecy, prophecy is foretelling the future. It is unique to Christianity. Many times you've heard that over this pulpit over the years. The Bible, as the time it was written, two-thirds of it, or three-fourths of it, was prophecy, detailing events that would come to pass in the future. God's foreordained will would come to pass in actual time. In Isaiah 41, Isaiah mocks apostate Israel and their idols, their false gods. And Isaiah 41:23 is a verse you should have circled in your Bible, where Isaiah mocks these false gods and tell us things that are to come that we may know that you are gods. Tell us things that are to come so we may know that you are gods. Separate the false from the true. It's only the true God that can prophesy, foretell the future, and it comes to pass exactly as he has foreordained. As Jesus literally fulfilled 332 specific Old Testament prophecies with his first coming, so he will literally fulfill 318 specific New Testament verses referring to his second coming. John 13:19, Jesus says, "I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he, that I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I'm the God-man." Comes to pass means the predetermined counsel of God is now actualized. And Jesus repeats that again in John 14:29. "I tell you these things before they come, that when they come to pass, you may believe." Believe that Jesus is God, the God-man. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the truth. John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It will accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." May God use our study of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, to feed our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and may it strengthen our resolve to be watching, waiting, and working for his imminent return. Matthew 24:42. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Matthew 24:44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Are you ready for the Lord's return? Follow along in the bulletin on the outline provided. The first point this morning is the departing. Chapter 24, verse 1. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." This was Wednesday of the Passover week. And after giving his last public address and pronouncing judgment on these religious false leaders in the nation of Israel, Jesus departed from the temple. It was symbolic and reminiscent of Jesus departing from the apostate, syncretistic Jerusalem temple in Ezekiel's day. In Ezekiel's day, the worshipers were syncretistic. They worshiped God, but they also worshiped false idols. Apostates, friends, see only God's backside his disfavor, his judgment, his rejection and exile. Ezekiel 10:18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and it stood over the cherubim. Ezekiel 11:23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. It stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And you know what the sad thing is in all of this? Is it just like with Samson in Judges 16:20. The Lord departed from him and he did not know it. It's the same thing today with professing Christianity today. Those that are not truly saved, they can come and worship in a meeting place, but the Lord can be departed, not even there, and they do not even know the difference. The word for temple here is Hiron. It's the general temple. It's the court of the Gentiles, the court of Israel. It is not the court of the priests. It is not the Naas, the holy place. Look at the end of verse 1. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. In Mark 13:1, it says, one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Teacher, see what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings are here." In Luke 21:5, some of them spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. The temple was a real source of pride to the Jewish people. The Jewish Talmud says this, "He that never saw the temple of Herod never saw a fine building." Tacitus, the historian, says the temple was of immense wealth. Gold was prominent throughout the temple, coupled with the beautiful white quarried limestone walls. It glistened in the sun, and it left everyone who saw it, the observer, just awestruck. In fact, when the Jews would come for their festivals, the Passover and the Pentecost, Feast of the Tabernacles, when the travelers would come and immediately see the temple on the mount, see it lifted up and the sun glistening on it, it is said that every Jewish worshiper would immediately fall to his knees and start pronouncing the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise to God. Some of these stones measured 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet tall and weighed up to 100 tons. It was quite a construction marvel as they were transported several miles to the Temple Mount. The disciples, indeed, were wondering how such a magnificent building could be left to them desolate. Look at chapter 23, verse 38. Jesus said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." What was the Jewish prophetic perspective? The disciples were immersed in that from their childhood. Number one, tribulation would precede Messiah's coming. Zechariah 13 and 14. Number two, an Elijah-like forerunner would appear. Isaiah 40. Number three, the Messiah would then appear. Isaiah 11 and Zechariah 14. Number four, the nations would fight against Messiah. Zechariah 13 and 14. Number five, the nations would be destroyed. Zechariah 12. Number six, Jerusalem would be restored. Isaiah 52 and Zechariah 14. Number seven, the scattered Jews then would return to Israel. Isaiah 11. Eight, the Messiah's coming would make Israel the center of the world. Zechariah 8. And number nine, the Messiah would establish his eternal messianic kingdom of righteousness, peace, prosperity, and divine glory, Isaiah 66. You see, the disciples were ingrained in this Jewish heritage, and they had just experienced Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, 1 through 11. So what was their expectation? Their expectation was that Jesus would then overthrow Rome, and he'd usher in his millennial kingdom, the new Jerusalem, and the eternal state. And Jesus' prophecies of his death, burial, and resurrection simply did not register with them now. It was all a mystery to them, as was the church age. Spiritual understanding of the cross before the crown would await God's grace and fulfilling his prophecies in time, coupled with the Holy Spirit illumination in Acts 1:8 and John 7:39. Friends, put yourself in the disciples' sandals. Would we have been any less ignorant, befuddled, confused? But now, post-Pentecost, over 2,000 years later of biblical understanding, do we have any real excuse that holds water for prophetic ignorance? At best, any ignorance of prophecy represents the anxieties and fears and uncertainties of Jesus' disciples. But at worst, it leads to deception under false Christ. Are you ready for the Lord's return? The first point is the departing. The second point is the destruction, verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." In 586 BC, Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Israel. That was Solomon's temple. That destruction of the temple caused Jeremiah to exclaim in Lamentations 4:1, "How the gold has become dim! How changed the fine gold! The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of the street." In April 30 AD, where we are now, here in our text, Jesus uttered the prophecy of verse 2. 40 years later, during the first Jewish revolt against Rome, the Roman general Titus literally fulfilled Jesus' words when he razed and set fire to the Jerusalem temple. The gold melted. It flowed between the cracks of the stones. And when the soldiers got wind, there was gold to be had. They literally separated every stone from each other in order to retrieve every bit of gold. Why should you and I be so amazed that Bible prophecy should be fulfilled in such detail? It underscores that Jesus is the truth. John 14:6. He is who he said he was when he walked this earth. Just like he said to Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9, and he said to his disciples in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." Nothing else demonstrates the deity of Christ as does the fulfillment of prophecy. And if prophecy is taught and believed by Holy Spirit illumination, salvation in Christ alone cannot be denied. Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but raised again by the Spirit." Are you ready for the Lord's return? The first point is the departing, the second point is the destruction, and the third point is the distress. Verse 3. Now, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus went through the eastern gate, the city of Jerusalem, down over the brook Kidron, and then up the slope of the Mount of Olives to the spot where he stopped. And like the Roman general Titus would do in 70 AD, he overlooked the temple buildings. The disciples then, being distressed by Jesus' words about the temple being left to them desolate, being prophesied destruction and Jesus' departure, asked him two questions. One, when? And that's not answered in Matthew, but it's answered in Luke 21:20 to 24. Said that Jerusalem would be surrounded, that they will be destroyed, they will be killed, they will be exiled, and all that will occur until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles end with Jesus' second coming. The times of the Gentiles end with Jesus' second coming. The second question they asked is, what signs are you coming? The signs of your coming are answered in chapter 24, 29 to 44, and the end of the age is answered in verses 4 through 28. The end is centaila in the Greek, refers to a completion, the final consummation of a planned series of events. History is God's story. History, biblically, is linear. It's not like Greek, which is circular history, keeps repeating itself. Biblical history is linear. What does that mean? That means three things. God is in control. Second, the key to understanding history is the fact of sin. And third, history is headed to a final consummation, the end of the age. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Behold, I'm with you, even what? To the end of the age. In the parable of the dragnet, Matthew 13:45, 13:49. So it will be, Jesus said, at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. The parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13:39. The enemy who sowed them was the devil, and he sowed the tares, the unbelievers, those professors among the visible church. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. This present world system of sin and darkness will be defeated at Jesus' second coming. Jesus will reign on this earth as King of Kings in his millennial kingdom, and then he will usher in his eternal state of new heavens and new earth. Peace, righteousness, and justice. In verse 3 here, it says, coming. I have highlighted that in my Bible. I've also highlighted it. It's four times in chapter 24, verse 27, verse 37, and verse 39. The basic meaning of parousia is presence, but secondarily it carries the idea of arrival. Arrival, though, that is staying, that is permanent in duration. Permanent in duration. The question I want to ask, friends, is, will you be a part of that kingdom? The kingdom of God, many people don't realize, is twofold. It's realized and it's eschatological. Realized, which is right now. If you have Jesus in you, as Savior and Lord, as King, you are part of the kingdom of Christ right now. But there is also the kingdom that is coming, and that is coming when Jesus comes to judge the quick and the dead with his second coming, the eschatological kingdom yet future. Will you be a part of that kingdom? The only way to be a part of that kingdom is to be born again. John 3:3-5. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. To be born again is a monergistic act of God. It's something only he can do, in which a principle of new life is implanted in man. The disposition of the soul is made holy, and the soul believes in Jesus. To be born again means you are in Christ. You are united to Christ. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness who has shined in our hearts, for to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The word for sign here in verse 3 is semion. It's something in the material realm that illuminates a principle that is operative in the spiritual realm. So it points away from the material realm to the spiritual realm. John the Apostle used that word semion more than any other biblical writer. For example, in chapter 6:14 of John's gospel account, it's the multiplying of the fish and the bread. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Jesus multiplied that. That was a sign of who he was that demonstrated his glory. He fed 5,000 males. He fed over 20,000 people. So then he gives the bread of life discourse. And in John 6:35, Jesus then turns that word semion from the material world to the spiritual world. And he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, come to saving faith in Jesus. Be born again. Be united to Christ. And you then shall never hunger and never thirst. It's permanent. Everything else fades in the background. It's so interesting when you look at prophecy or anything. Jesus is the theme of Scripture. And everything points to Jesus. It's all fulfilled in Him and through Him. That's one thing as Christians I think we need to look at prophecy and everything else in a light that never separates God from His works, the giver from His gifts. We should say, God gave me eternal life through faith in Jesus, rather than saying, I have eternal life. Rather than saying, I have forgiveness, we should say, God has given me forgiveness through Jesus' shed blood on the cross. Through Jesus, I know the truth, not I know the truth. We should begin with Christ, continue with Christ, and we should end with Christ. All the glory belongs to Christ. Romans 11:36, of Him, to Him, and through Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. That, friends, will minimize our distress and greatly increase our assurance. Are you ready for the Lord's return? 3 points this morning. The departing, the destruction, and the distress. Believer, are you waiting, watching? Are you working in readiness for the Lord's second coming? Charles Haddon Spurgeon had on his study door, perhaps today. Perhaps today. Hudson Taylor said, since He may come any day, we need to be ready every day. That's the doctrine of imminency. Jesus can come at any time. Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but My Father only, Jesus said. Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. Matthew 24:44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Looking for Jesus means you and I stand in an attitude of waiting. As a servant who expects his master to be at the door any instant. Do not say, the Lord will not yet come, and therefore I shall make my plans irrespective of Him for the next 20 or 30 years. You may not even be here, friend, in the next 20 or 30 minutes. Or if you are, the Lord may be here before then. Revelation 1:7 is a verse I have highlighted in my Bible. It says, He is coming. That is present, ongoing, continual sense. Jesus is already on His way. The King is already on His way. How does the book of Revelation end? Behold, I come quickly, Jesus said. If you look for His appearing, you'll be found in an attitude of one who waits and watches, that when the Lord comes, he may meet Him with joy. Christ is coming. I must not sin. Christ is coming. I must not be rooted in this world. Are you thus expecting Him? As we said in our introduction, there are very few Christians in the highest sense that are waiting for the Lord's return. His second coming. I'm reminded of the story of Moses. God told him to take 70 men up on Mount Sinai with him. We read of these honored men in Exodus 24:10-11. They saw God and did eat and drink. What a privilege! They were all the Lord's guests. And Moses went up to God in the thick darkness and said to them in Exodus 24:14, wait here until we come again unto you. Moses was gone for how long? 40 days. And how many waited for him? I do not know when they began to slip down from Mount Sinai, or whether they went one by one, or whether they went in groups. But when Moses returned, not a soul was left, only Joshua, whom Moses had taken up with him to higher ground. The 70 had gone down among the people, and they probably spread the unbelief which led to the making of the golden calf, the idol, in Exodus 32. Spurgeon says, none can do so much mischief as those who have been with God, but cannot wait for his glorious appearing. You tell me, Moses was gone for a long time. How much time was that? Oh, it's about 6 weeks. Yes, and that is why many cannot wait for the Lord now, because the delay is so long. It's been over 2,000 years since Jesus went away. And we forget in 2 Peter 3:18, 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, and a day as 1,000 years. True, 4,000 years rolled away before Jesus came the first time. But 2,000 quite wear out the watchers for the second coming. Men cannot wait. And therefore they go down into the world and they fashion idols, false gods. Only here and there do we see a Joshua, one who will abide in his place until his master comes. That, friends, is the doctrine of the remnant. When Jesus said in Luke 18:8, it's very sobering, but very true, when I return, will I find faith on earth? When I was a young lad in the church, I sung this song a lot. I think we need to revive it. Oh, can we say, are we ready, brother? Ready for our soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words, sobering words. By your Spirit, make them soft words. Change hearts, dear Heavenly Father. Change hard hearts into flesh hearts, new hearts that are born again. And change the hearts, dear Heavenly Father, that are already born again into sanctified hearts, working, watching, waiting hearts, faithful remnant hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.